Join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so blessed to all be here together today, to gather into one place and to worship you, God. And we thank you so much, Father, for giving us your word, that you revealed yourself to us, that we would know wonderful things, Father. And I ask now that you would remove distractions from our minds, that I ask that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, and that it would open our hearts. He would open our hearts to understand what we're going to look at today, Father, that it would truly make a lasting impression on all of us, Father. We're in such desperate need of your power in everything that we do, Lord. Please be with us here today, Father. Please open our hearts and open our minds to see wonderful things from your word. I pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we are going to be finishing the first chapter of the book of Ephesians after almost 4 months. Today will be, I think, the 14th message. And I figured out that I really can't guess how long it's going to take me to preach through a book. Originally, I thought this was going to take me 6 or 7 Sundays to get through the first chapter. The original intent was to finish Ephesians in a year. And really, my thought was to move quickly through the first 3 chapters because I wanted to get to the application section and the remaining 3 chapters in the second half. But really, you know, what happened instead is I just became very caught up in what Paul has been saying here in this first chapter here in Ephesians. I started to really see each week when I was studying for these messages the immense importance that these truths have in our living out the Christian life. Each week it was as if I could not move any faster than what I've gone. There was just too much to be said. And even now I feel that there's more that could have been said in that first chapter simply because of the weight of what's there. And I can't stress enough, all the application is coming. All the applications coming in chapters 4, 5, and 6 here. All the instructions on how we are to live as Christian, that's all coming. But it is all based upon the foundations that Paul is laying here in these first 3 chapters. We really need to get this. We really need to get this. We have to understand these things right here if any one of us want to have the proper motivation to go out and live as we're commanded to live in those last 3 chapters. So, as I've said continually, you have to understand who you are in Christ if you would ever want to have any hope at all of living like who you are. You have to understand the riches of your resources in Christ if you would ever have any hope of living like Christ in this lost world that we live in. You have to understand the great hope of your calling if you would ever hope to have a chance of living in a manner worthy of your calling. And as I said, I look back at these last 13 messages, and they've become so foundational to me. And they have been, I believe, probably the most important messages I have ever preached in regard to living the Christian life. Even though there hasn't been a lot of direct application on how to put these things into practice, these are the foundations that every believer has to build upon in order to grow spiritually. But week after week of pouring myself into the study of these verses, I have been hit continually with the realization of why most believers could live or live their lives as Christians currently as what we could call a stagnant Christian life. Just kind of an existing Christian life, just kind of getting along in their Christian life without any zeal, without any fire in their bones. I have begun to see why it is that most Christians have put their lamps under their bed. They have put their lamps under the bushel, and why they don't have any desire to let that light shine brightly in the darkness. I mean, many of us here, yes, even in our church, most of us know we are not living up to the manner of our calling. We're not, and that's just the truth. And I think a lot of it comes down to not understanding or maybe never having been told what it is that God has done for you. What it is that God has done for you. We don't often get the massive, massive implications of the work of regeneration that's been done in our lives. We don't get what it is we currently possess in Christ. And often we don't understand the immense riches that have been handed over to you. We don't recognize who we are. And therefore we lack the proper motivation to go out and live like who we are. I mean, think about this now. Here's Paul. Here's Paul the Apostle. He's writing this letter from prison. He's writing this letter from prison. And in this letter, the heart of Paul is exposed. And we see that he expresses more joy, more peace, and more hope than virtually every single Christian in this entire country put together, all of us together, could drum up in one instance. Why is he a prisoner with a horrible life circumstance? Why is Paul able to live and express such joy, such peace, and such hope? When we tend to spend most of our time complaining, talking about how there isn't much hope in the world, living like we have no joy, in our actions and in our words displaying little or no peace at all in our lives, no great burning zeal, burning desire to do the work of the kingdom. So why is it that Paul here can sit in his cell, imprisoned, and be filled with joy? Can he be filled with peace and hope for what the future holds? And yet, at the same time, from prison, have a passionate, fiery zeal to serve God and to further the kingdom of Christ? The answer is this. He understands and he knows, and further, he meditates upon the things that he has written here in this first chapter and also in the following chapters. It is his continual focus on these things. And there's really basically 10 things here that I noted out that we need to get our focus on in order to help us live out the Christian life in a manner worthy of our calling. He starts off in verse 3, and I'm going to review the whole chapter before I get to our verses today. Verse 3, just making this absolutely mind-blowing statement right here. If we could just grasp this. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, the difference between us and the difference between Paul is that Paul understands and knows that he has these things. He understands that he has every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Now, if we could just get that into our heads, then I can tell you that everything in your life will change dramatically and radically. Further, Paul meditates on the greatness of God's sovereign election of men who are just like him, completely unworthy of that grace. Paul meditates and he knows these things. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Difference between us and Paul, he focuses on this. He thinks about this. He thinks about how great a thing this truly is to know that God chose him from before the foundation of the world and that God has planned this whole redemptive work out. And yes, Paul is included in the master plan. That right there alone, it should be enough to drive us to do as Paul and pour ourselves out as a living and holy sacrifice unto God. To know that God chose me unto salvation in spite of me even before the world was made. He knew who I would be, and yet he still chose me. Thirdly, in choosing me, in electing me to salvation, Paul knows this, I have been adopted into the family of God. He knows I am a child of the eternal, all-powerful, all-holy, glorious God of the universe. I mean, come on now, people. This, again, hearing that should rock your entire world when you really meditate on and know that truth. God himself has adopted you as His own child. This is God we're talking about here. And He has brought you and He has brought me into His own personal family. It can't possibly get any better than that. But it does. The fourth thing that Paul meditates on, that Paul knows, is that as an elect child of God, we will one day, in verse 4 there, we will be holy and blameless before Him. We will be holy and blameless before Him. That is a wonderful hope. To know and understand that one day this miserable body of flesh that I have to walk around in every day, this body that wants to continually satisfy itself with sinful lusts and sinful desires, this carcass of sin that I exist in will one day be gone and I will be made holy and blameless before God. I will be covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ for all of eternity. Now that is a motivation to go out and to live like who we are, to live like children of the living God, to live in the expectation of what God will make us into, holy and blameless. Paul focuses on that. He meditates on that and he knows these things. Fifthly, Paul meditates on the wonderful truth that Jesus Christ, verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. The beloved Son of God, God Himself, came down on earth into His own creation. He took upon Himself the form of a man and He died for us. The Creator died for man, the creature's sin. To know that, to know that Jesus Christ died and bore on His head the wrath of God that was meant for me. And listen, the Bible does not teach some mystical, all-universal atonement that was for everyone and everything. Jesus died for the sins of His elect children. He died for those that He adopted into His family specifically. He died and He bore my wrath personally. We need to think on these things. We need to meditate on these things. The sixth point here, yes, these are things I'm pointing out in hopes that you will meditate on them, that you will focus on them, that you will think on these things. The sixth point here is found in verse 7 into verse 8. Meditate on the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace which He lavished on us. God has forgiven us our trespasses. He has forgiven us our sins, and He has done it in accordance with the riches of His grace. The richness of God's grace is unlimited toward those who believe. And so therefore, what Paul knows is that God's grace is completely sufficient to forgive all of his sins. All of them. There's not just a few of them that we hold on to there and carry into eternity. They're all gone. Now, that's good news for the guy that was considered the chiefest of all sinners, who is Paul. Every sin that Paul ever committed has been forgiven. That's good news for him. So Paul expresses joy in that, as should we. Number 7. As chosen, predestined children adopted into God's family who will one day be holy and blameless before Him. For those who have redemption through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the blood that provided forgiveness for our trespasses according to the infinite riches of God's grace. Verse 9, He has also made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him. God has brought us in on what He is doing. God has given to us the revelation of the mystery of His will that's going to be fulfilled in Christ. He's told us here in His Word how this whole thing is going to turn out. It's all going to be fulfilled in Christ. Listen, to be giving all the blessings that I've before mentioned here, that's amazing. Okay, those are wonderful things. To be bought back from the wages of sin and death is amazing. To be adopted as children of God is amazing. Listen, one day to be an enemy of God and the next day to by grace, through faith, we're made into children of God. That's mind-blowing. But to know that God takes us, who were sinners, makes us saints, and then brings us into the inner plans of His will for all of redemptive history, reveals it all to us through His Word, and gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can understand it. That is amazing that God would love us that much to let us in on the plan. That's amazing. That's not enough for you. Look at verse 11. Number 8 on my list. Also, we have obtained an inheritance. On top of everything else, you've obtained an inheritance. Every single believer has obtained an inheritance. And it's unfading. It's eternal. It's guarded by God. No one can take it away from you. It's yours. We have obtained it. And if you have trouble believing that, maybe you think, well, yeah, that's great to say. But where's the proof of that? God's proved it. Number 9, he says here in verse 13 and 14. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, summing up salvation, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of your inheritance. There's your proof. God doesn't want you walking around this world doubting his promises to you. So in order to keep us from doubting, which we are so prone to do, he just gave to us the third person of the Trinity. He gave to us the Holy Spirit to come and indwell us. Proving to us that yes, these things are so. These things will happen. And here in God dwelling in me, I have the assurance of these things. We have the power of the Holy Spirit working in our life, indwelling us, regenerating us, sanctifying us, bringing us closer and closer and closer to the image of Jesus Christ. And when we hear all this, it's unfortunate because our human minds tend to think, well, you know, what's the catch here? What's the catch? What's going on? What's the part that I have to do? Do I have to like go and serve 10,000 years in a chain gang in purgatory? Or what do I have to do to get all this? Why is God doing this? Look at the end of verse 14, number 10 here. He's doing it all for the praise of His glory. He's doing this all for the praise of His glory. And listen, if you actually get these things, if you actually understand, they penetrate into your hearts, you will live out your life doing just this, giving praise to the glory of God. Dwell on that thought that God is doing this all according to His good pleasure and for His own glory. He's doing this all because He wants to do it. And He's doing it all for His glory, simply because He is worthy of it. And you, in understanding these things, become thankful for the immense treasures that you have been given in Christ. And so you respond to the truth of these things in praise, in a changed life. These truths are truly life-changing when you understand them. And they will change your life as believers when you begin to recognize the reality of these things in your life. You understand that we're not this group of just martyr-type people who are simply roughing it out through this life, going through against the flow of the world, fighting through it all, suffering for it all, and doing it all without any hope. That's not who we are. We are the adopted, chosen children of the living God. And He has poured out for us immense blessings upon us that are so mind-blowing that the Spirit of the living God must come and open the eyes of our hearts so that we can even grasp on to these things. We have to look at what we have, Christians. We have to look at what God has done for you. Not a mystery, people. For His family, for His children. You need to see these things. You need to believe these things. You need to focus on these things and meditate upon these things so that they will drive you to spend out the short time of life you have in serving that God. You are rich. You're so spiritually blessed, there's not even words to describe what we have in Christ. Now we need to live like who we are. by in understanding who we are. And we need to give our lives away with joy to the work of this kingdom of God that will not fail. This kingdom that will not fade, and this kingdom that will not be overtaken. So do you see how truly important it is that you grasp on to these things? Because Paul does. Paul sees how important it is for Christians to know what they've been given. He knows what we need to understand. And so what does Paul do? He prays. He prays that God would open the eyes of our hearts so that we would know. So that we would know what is the hope of His calling. What are these riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? What is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe? And our prayer should be the same, oh God, that we right here in this church, right now, that we would know these things. That the Spirit of God would open our eyes so that we would know. As one preacher used to say, he would say, I come up to preach as a dying man to a dying people. I stand here today and every day that I come into this pulpit as a dying man preaching to dying people. That's just the fact of life. And these things, these truths are such a burden on my heart because I watch a dying people who are alive in Christ, who have been given that eternal life, but who very often live like the walking dead of the world. You Christians are alive in Christ. Now go and live. We only have so much time that God has given us. Our lives are short. I mean, this is going fast. This is going so fast that I can barely keep up at times. I mean, I swear we had our baby yesterday. And there should be in all of us a desperateness that causes us to want to make the most of the time that God has granted to us. Live for eternity. Live for eternal things. And the foundation of a life that lives for eternal things is not your current circumstances. It's not how educated you happen to be. It's not how healthy your physical body is. It has nothing at all to do with what is happening around you. Paul was in prison. And yet he was filled with joy. He was filled with wonder and what could be described as an insane motivation to live for eternal things. Circumstances mean nothing. They mean nothing. It comes down to knowing who you are in Christ and what God has done for you. That is all the motivation, that is all the reason you will ever need to live out this life in its fullness for service of your King. But if you don't know these things, or maybe you just simply hear them and ignore the reality of these things, or you get distracted by worldly endeavors, then you will waste this life. You will waste it. And when you stand before God one day, when you walk into the halls of eternity, although if you are in Christ, you will be saved. You cannot lose your salvation. But God will not say to those who wasted their lives, the ones who wasted the time that was given to them, He will not say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I cannot bear the thought of standing before God and all the saints of all the ages looking there at my life, staring me straight in the face and saying to me, "You wasted your life on things that you will never see again. You wasted your life on worldly pursuits when God had given to you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You didn't live like who you are. You lived out your life like someone you're not. And now you have eternity to deal with that." Christians, stop living like someone who doesn't have any of this. Start living for eternal things. And the motivation to do this starts with meditating on these things. Think upon these things. Get out of this vicious cycle of worldly entertainment and distractions. Get alone with God and pray and pray and pray and pray and study His Word continually until you have exhausted your body physically, until these things are a reality to you. And you cannot help but to open your mouth and shout praises to God for what He has done for you in Christ. Seek to know these things until everything in your life changes dramatically and radically. Stop living in this world by merely existing and blending in with the passing society. Let your light shine for Jesus Christ. And let it shine for Him so brightly that men are blinded by the testimony of your life. That they're driven to anger because you shine so brightly in their darkened eyes. Live for eternal things, motivated by what God has done for you. Live like who you are. The question is now, who are we? Who are we? Believers, Christians, saints, all, you understand, all these labels, they don't mean a thing if you don't really know what they represent. Who are we? Who are we as Christians? And Paul's going to tell us who we are. In terms that are so important to understand, and when they're properly understood, everything will now fall into place with regard to how you need to go and live your life. So Paul, after praying for the enlightenment of the hearts of the saints here, he goes on in verse 19 to say that the power of God working in us is the same power that worked in Christ. We have no excuse in saying we don't have the power. That was the point last week. We looked at that, how the power of God was demonstrated in the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ. And hopefully you understood and hopefully you saw as I attempted to explain how that all parallels our life as regenerate believers. That is the same power of God that is at work in you currently and for all of eternity. The same power that brought Christ back from the dead is the same power that gave life to your dead spirits. The same power that seated Christ in the place of authority at the right hand of God is the same power that has seated us right alongside Him. That same omnipotent, eternal power that seated Christ above all rule, above all authority, above all power and dominion, and every name that is named not only in this age, but also in the age to come, is the same power that will keep us through all of eternity. Where God will continually show us the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us who believe. And then Paul sums up the entire chapter right here. Verses 23 or 22 to 23. He tells us who we are as believers, who we are in Christ. Listen to this. Follow along with me. I'll read it from verse 22. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let's look at that first statement there in 22, which is really another statement that speaks to the absolute authority, the absolutely universal reign of Jesus Christ. And He put all things in subjection under His feet. Now, what this is really, it's a quote from Psalm 8:6, where the psalmist is speaking about the creation of man. The original intention that God had for putting man on the earth was that man would rule over the created order. That's why God put man here, to establish him as the head of creation. God made the world for man to rule. But we know, all of us know this, I hope, that sin came into the picture there. Man fell from his position because of that sin, and so forfeited his right and rule over the creation. Well, Paul explains how Christ fulfilled the place of the ruler of creations in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's turn there really quick, and you need to understand this. How Christ takes this place of rulership. This is essential Christian theology here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 20. Paul writes there, he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." We've looked at that. "He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by Adam came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is expected who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. I mean, that's a big passage and a lot of theology there that you're going to have to dig into yourself, because I don't have time. What this is telling us is that Christ exercises universal sovereign lordship. He's Lord over all things. Psalms 8:6 is the fulfillment, is fulfilled in Christ, as he now has been given dominion over what man forfeited in his sin at the fall. This is all an emphasis on the power of God displayed in Christ. The whole creation, the whole created order, it's all under the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ. And it's important that we grasp onto this, that we understand the immense implications of what Paul is going to say next in regard to Christ being the sovereign ruler. The word subjection there, the word in Greek is hupotasso. It was used in Greek as a military term that meant to arrange in a military fashion under the command of a leader. That's what the word speaks of. Arranging under or subjecting under. Total control, total obedience is inferred there in the word. And it speaks of a demand of subjection. So this is important that we understand this, so that we get the position of power that Christ currently holds upon his eternal throne. Now, he's not exercising his power yet. We know that. But he holds that power. He will one day exercise it in its fullness. But we have to understand that he is in that seat of power. Look at what Paul says next in Ephesians. Again, emphasizing the sovereign rulership of Christ here. He tells us something amazing. He says, he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. Now, this should really leave an impression on us. Catch it. The almighty power of the living God, the power that works within us, has been displayed in raising Christ above all things by putting them all in subjection under his feet. And then this Christ, who is, as it says, Paul says, your head over all things. Head is kephale in the Greek. It could just mean head, like a physical head. You could speak of that. But it also spoke of anything that is ultimately supreme, something that is chief. Again, reemphasizing that Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler of the universe. The Christ who is head over all things, listen now, he has been given. He has been given. God gave him as the head over all things to the church. Christ, the supreme ruler, was given as the supreme ruler to the church. Think about the gift that God has given to the church. He gave to us the sovereign, ruling, all-powerful Christ. The head over all things. The sovereign ruler of the universe. Here, believers, in Christ, here he is. He's yours. He's yours. God gave his Son to us in more than just the giving of his physical life for our sins, more in the propitiation for our sins. He gives us Christ as a supremely exalted ruler of the universe. And where this hits home for us, Paul, for the first time here in his letter, makes a direct reference to the church right here. This is the first time he makes a direct reference to the church He has indirectly spoke of the church back in verses 12 through 13, and I talked about that when we were there. But this is connecting it all together for Paul. This sums up all the doctrine that we've seen in this first chapter, as Christ has been given to the church as the head over all things. And catch that, to the church. To the church. The worst part about this today is that I have to stop now and explain and define for you what the church is. That's the worst part. Because tradition and culture and all these books and televangelists and so-called TV preachers have given and promoted such a twisted view of the church that even most of the pastors in this country have no idea what the church is at all, either locally or universally. So here in Ephesians, we're going to stop now and I'm going to tell you what the church is. This is who you are. This is essential. Here in Ephesians, the term for church is ecclesia. Now, in a Christian sense, the word referred to a few things here. It meant an assembly of Christians gathered for worship in a religious meeting, the gathering of the church. Further, it could mean a company of Christians or of those who, hoping for eternal salvation through Jesus Christ, observe their own religious rites, hold their own religious meetings, and manage their own affairs according to regulations prescribed for the body for the order's sake. They are those who, anywhere in a city, a village, in any place, that constitute such a company and are united in one body. As a whole, or as universal. It is the whole body of Christians scattered throughout the entire earth, and even the assembly of faithful Christians that are already dead and received into heaven. The church universal, which is every single believer, from the day of Pentecost to right now, the church universal includes in it the local church. The local church. So Paul is speaking, yes, in a sense, about the universal church, all the believers from the day of Pentecost forward, even the ones who are dead, the universal assembly. But inside of that universal assembly, there is the local assembly, which is where our focus needs to lie. Because this is who the letter is being distributed to. Local churches throughout Asia Minor here. The local churches who are part of the universal church. So while understanding that the church is universal, we need to look at it in the local sense as to who we right here are in Sovereign Grace Bible Church. Who are we right here? Who are we? Let me first tell you this. Let me tell you who or what we are not. I have to start there, unfortunately. And this will not be a class on ecclesiology, just a brief look at what the church is and is not. We have to understand this. We as a local church are not defined by this building. A church is not, in the truest biblical sense, the church is not a building. I know we say that. I know we say that there's a church on such and such a corner. There's a church over here. There's a church over there. But in the biblical, truest sense, that is a false statement. Buildings have nothing at all to do with who or what the church is. And listen, there's a lot of confusion on this. Many people have the false idea, the false belief that when they enter into this building or any other so-called church building, they're entering into the house of God. No, you're not. No, you're not. You just walked into a building. This roof, these walls, these windows, stained glass or not, they simply keep the rain off of my head when I preach. And that's it. There's no mystical power residing here in this building. This is not some mystical location that God has somehow scattered down on holiness upon. And now you're all standing on holy ground. No. In fact, it's no more holy inside this building than it is inside of Walmart. Not even a little bit more. The church is not a building made with hands. Secondly, the church is not a social club. This is not simply a club where we all kind of get together and share like-minded principles on morality or politics or even religious views. That does not define us. We don't just have a bunch of similar hobbies that bring us in here every Sunday that we can talk about. No, not even close. Now, there is fellowship that takes place within the church. But the church is not defined as a social club. Now, the church is also not, thirdly, a motivational platform to get people to live with a better view of themselves. Now, I'm sure you're all going, wait a second, isn't that what you're doing here today? Trying to get us to look into what we have in Christ in order to motivate us to live like who we are? You're right, that's what's happening here. But that is not the definition of the church. Although that may happen in the church, it does not define the church. The church is not a motivational platform for you to come in and get a self-esteem fix every week. I have people say to me all the time, and I can't stand it, so please stop saying it to me. They come here on Sunday because it's just enough motivation to get me through the week. You're coming here to get something. You're not coming here to give something. That tells me where your heart's at. All they see is that the gathering of the church is a place to get a fix, so that they can get through the rest of the week. That's not what the church is. That doesn't define the church at all. And guess what? It doesn't even begin at those places. The next one that I'm going to bring up may shock you. It would shock Billy Graham. But I said it before. The church is not, I repeat this, the church is not an evangelistic platform. Of course, somebody's going to say, now Matt says we don't have to do evangelism. That's not what I'm saying at all. Evangelism is something that we do as the church, but it is not who we are as the church. You see, all of those things will spring up out of our identity as the church. Fellowship with believers springs up out of our identity. There is a commonality because of who we are that spawns the fellowship that we have with each other. There is motivation even. There's motivation for living the Christian life that springs up out of who we are in Christ. There's the bearing of one another's burdens that springs out of our identity. Evangelism is the natural outpouring of the church. Listen, the church who realizes the important truth of who we are. That's where evangelism comes from. When believers discover, wow, I have immense blessings in Christ and in this salvation. And immediately they want to go into all the world and tell people about Christ. They want to tell people about who we are. Those are all things the church may do. They do not define who we are. And what has happened, in our church culture is that people now define the church by what it does instead of who it is, and we miss the foundation of everything. We as believers, we are the church. Christ has been given to us. Christ has been given to us. We are the bride of Christ. He is the vine. We are the branches. And to us, the supreme ruler of the universe has been given, and we are made into the church in Christ. As Paul says there in verse 23, look at this. Here is who we are. Here's who we are. Christ has been given to the church, which is his body. The body of Christ. Christ has been given to the church, which is his body. We are the body of the supreme ruler of the entire universe. And here in verse 23, Paul is breaking open for us the identity of every single true believer. This is the explanation of that, of how that often repeated term that he's used, how we are in him, how we are in Christ. He's been saying that over and over for the entire letter. You're in him. You're in Christ. We have blessings in him. We have forgiveness in him. We have an inheritance in him. So on and so on and so on. And so Paul here at the end of the chapter, he breaks open a treasure chest full of riches and exposes to us beautifully our identity and how wonderful it is in him, by showing us how it looks, by using the wonderful analogy, the analogy that I absolutely love and could preach on every day if you'd let me. The only time, the only place it's used in the Bible is for the New Testament church. That we are the body of Christ. This is the mystery revealed that Paul's going to talk about throughout this, much of this letter. That Christ is our head, that he is head over all things. He is head over the church. Also, in a very special way, he is head over the church. in this analogy of the body and its importance. I cannot stress to you how important this is that you grasp on to the last or to this part of the body or the last part of the verse in 23 will make no sense to you at all. And a lot of bad theology will come up as a result of not understanding the body analogy. Look at chapter 4 here in Ephesians, verses 15 through 16. It says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Every joint supplies the proper working of each individual part. Paul's explaining that Christ, yes, He's the head of the body. He's the head of the church, which is His body. And the working of the body is dependent upon what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. It causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And I'll briefly point this out, how this works in a practical sense regarding the operation of the church. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. And obviously I have no time to get into 1 Corinthians 12. Get in this passage in whatever time you have to make and seek to know what this is all about. This is fundamental Christianity that we're talking about here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 27. You want to give your life away? This is where you start. This is how you live for eternity. Paul writes, "For even as the body is one," the body analogy is in use here, "and yet has many members," talking about each individual person in the body of Christ, you, me, whoever, "and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." He continues, "If the foot says, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it." Think about that. Just, I'll break in 1 second. Think about that. In your own body, how important is that organ, your heart, that no one ever sees? The body would die without it. "But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the members which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." I mean, there's so much in that text that it would take me a very long time to get through. Basically, Paul here in Corinthians is pointing out every single person in the church, every single person in the body of Christ who has been given the gift of salvation in Christ. They are all in the body, and further, they are all important, vastly important. and how the body will function. Listen, it's not dependent on signing a paper for a local church membership. It's dependent upon the question, are you saved? Are you a Christian? Because if you are, then automatically by default, you are part of the body. And therefore, you have a direct command and a need to act like a part of the body because that is who you are. So who are we? We are the body of Christ. And I don't know, maybe you're a lung. Maybe you're a heart. Maybe you're an arm. Maybe you're a leg, an ear, or an eye, or whatever. The point is, you're absolutely necessary. You're not just a citizen of the world who shows up to a building every Sunday and sings songs. No. You, individually, are in Christ, and you are part of His body. And you are to be a working part of His body. And if you are not acting like who you are, then listen to this. You are crippling the body of Christ. You are crippling the body of Christ. You're dead weight. You're causing the body to be weak. You're causing the body to be frail. You're forcing the rest of the body to drag your dead weight around while they try to accomplish their tasks in the body. And worst of all, when you fail to operate as a part of the body, when people look at the body of Christ as in a local church, and there are people who are not acting their part, there are people who are not functioning in accordance with the body, the lost world sees a crippled, ragged, dirty, poor, weak representation of Jesus Christ. Do you not think you will answer for that one day? When you let everyone else do everything else, and you don't do anything instead of jumping in and serving and working as a part of the body, do you understand that the world looks at the body of Christ, and by reason of your unwillingness to live like who you are, you give the lost world an opportunity to ridicule Christ. You see, this is what I'm talking about when I say, do not waste your life. You have been given an opportunity in this life to represent Jesus Christ to a lost world as a functioning part of His body. You are not your own. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price, with precious blood. You've been adopted into the family of God. You are the church. We are the church. We're the body of Christ. We represent Him in this world. And that should mean something to us. Look at the standing that you have. You don't represent a president who's going to grow old one day and die. You don't represent some man in some high office somewhere who's got 8 years to serve as a leader and that's it. You don't represent a man who is even a king for 40, 50, 60, 70 years. You represent on this earth Jesus Christ, who is the supreme, eternal ruler, and you are His body. The living, reigning, eternal King of the universe. The great significance of everything that Paul has been saying in this chapter is summed up here in telling us that we are the church, that we are the body of Christ. There is a vital union between Jesus Christ and us. And if you think of it in terms of this analogy of a natural body, we're not just a bunch of loose parts kind of somehow attached to each other. Our physical bodies are not just parts that are like tied on. My finger's not tied on to my hand. My arms are not just loosely joined to my body. My fingers are not loosely joined to my hands. They are part of one another. There is an intimate, organic, and vital connection that is a living body joined together by all the individual members. We as the body of Christ are described in the same way. This is how intimate our union with Christ is. This is how intimate our union with one another is. Look at what Paul says next about the body of Christ. And listen, if this doesn't move you, then you're unmovable. If this truth doesn't move in you to see who you truly are in Christ and what that means in relationship to how you ought to live your life, then I've either failed completely to explain it to you, or you are simply hardened to the Word of God. He has given, God the Father has given His Son, Jesus Christ, to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Who is the fullness of Him who fills all in all? That's us. We, the church, we, the body of Christ, are the fullness of Christ. You see, just as a head cannot exist fully without a body, Christ's fullness in His body is the church. It's us. Just as a vine is not in its fullness without the branches, so Christ has determined that His fullness would be completed, in one sense, by His church. Just as the building has a cornerstone and then many other stones that make up the walls to complete the structure, so we, His church, His body, we complete the spiritual house that is the dwelling place of God. The bridegroom is not complete without his bride. A shepherd is not a shepherd without his sheep. A head is not complete without the body. So the church is the completement of Christ. John Calvin, in his commentary on this verse, says, and you can almost hear Calvin screaming this from his study as he writes it. He says, this is the highest honor of the church, that unless He, Christ, is united to us, the Son of God reckons Himself in some measure imperfect. What an encouragement it is for us to hear that not until He has us as one with Himself is He complete in all His parts, or does He wish to be regarded as whole? End quote. I mean, Christians, can you believe this? I don't even have a space in my systematic theology for this. God who is, listen to me, God who is eternally perfect, He is complete in and of Himself. God has determined that the body of Christ, that Jesus Christ has determined that His completeness will be shown and manifested in His fullness in the body. Do you see the position God has given to you? Christ loves us so much. He loves His church so much that until they are all gathered together with Him, this whole plan of salvation is carried out in the sphere of time. All the members of His church are brought together. All the members of His body are one. He has determined that until that happens, I am not complete. The church is the fullness of Him. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. That last part there, who fills all in all. Calvin put it this way, and I agree. He says, this is added to guard against the supposition that any real defect would exist in Christ if He were separated from us. His wish to be filled, and in some respects made perfect in us, arises from no want of necessity. For all that is good in ourselves or in any of the creatures is the gift of His hand, and His goodness appears the more remarkably in raising us up out of nothing, that He in like manner may dwell and live in us. Christ, God, fills all things all in all, but yet He has determined that His fullness would be made complete in us. Simply put it, Christ doesn't need us to fill Him. Not even a little bit. But He determined that we would. He determined that we would. That privilege and the understanding that this is who you are. You are the fullness of Him who fills all in all. That truth is so immense that it should shake you to your very core. This is who you are, believer. This is who you are, Christian. You're not just wandering around in the world for the purpose of fulfilling your own selfish desires that arise out of your flesh. No, you are the body of Jesus Christ. You are the representation of His fullness. He is our head, and as head over all things, He has determined that His elect and adopted children would be those who fulfill Him. I mean, grasp that for one moment.
And it will drive you to actually desire that He would give you the opportunity to hang from a cross with nails for His name's sake. Grasp that for one moment and you will light the match further. You will throw the match on every worldly thing that you've esteemed above Christ. And you will go and serve Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Grasp who you are for one moment and oceans will not stop you from crossing them and declaring to every nation, every tribe, every tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. Grasp it from one moment. Grasp this for one moment and this little town right here will shake when the voice of the body of Christ rises up in praise, declaring that every man, woman, and child, to all of them, that indeed Jesus is Lord. And with one voice, as one body, as the church, we proclaim the infinite glories of His grace upon us. Grasp for one moment who you are in Christ and the privilege of being a part of His body, of being the fullness of Him. You will stand before kings and rulers and nations, whatever your meager position here in this world may be. You will look down upon them as you sit next to the reigning, ruling Christ. We have nothing to fear from men. We have no lack of motivation to be the bright, shining light in this world. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? No one. Who will go further? Who will go unpunished for laying a hand against Christ's body? Against His bride? So many people will do whatever it takes to get honor and to get esteem and these high positions of power. And people will go absolutely crazy at these concerts to get near some celebrity and to touch them and to get an autograph. When these famous singers come out on stage and they show the audience and they're all weeping and crying and distraught. And here we all sit as Christians, whoever we are, however unimportant we happen to be in this life. Here we are, the body of Jesus Christ. The body of the supreme ruler of the universe. And we are the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And yet we are content to just know these things. To know them on paper. And maybe even recite them back to one another occasionally. But this truth doesn't demand indifference. It demands that your life is changed in a radical fashion. You represent Jesus Christ. As His body, not in some kind of distant way. You're not the salesman who goes out there far apart from His company, just kind of on his own. You, Christian, walk through this life intimately attached, as intimately attached as a head is to a body. That's pretty intimate. You are one in the body of Christ, every day living for the sovereign Lord of the universe. And that demands that we live in such a way as to not waste the time that we've been given in this life. And you're not some kind of heroic Lone Ranger Christian either. Everything you do or everything you fail to do has implications on how the rest of this body of Christ will function. This is one body. Run your race with endurance. Fight the good fight. Keep the faith. As Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He says, no soldier in active service entangles himself with the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as soldier. Get out of the world, Timothy. Get your focus right. He tells Timothy in chapter 4, verse 6, I am ready. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. He's saying everything. I'm pouring it all out, Timothy. It's going out. I'm almost empty. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Strive, Christian, to be able to say that one day. To be able to say that. To reach the end of your life and not be ashamed of how you spent your time here. Be absolutely sure that you can say along with Paul, I ran my race with endurance. I finished my course. I fought the good fight. I poured myself out as a drink offering, and there is a great reward waiting for me in eternity. Christians, we have to strive. We have to labor to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, because the calling with which we have been called is so supremely high. You believers, you the church, you are the body of Christ. You represent Him in such an intimate way, I can't find words to explain it. And we all ought to be living like our identity in Him really means something. And let me tell you, for all of the true Christians here, let me tell you, you are without excuse at this point. One of the burdens of preaching is that if people do not respond, I leave you in a state of judgment. There's no greater motivation to live like a true Christian and die to yourself than what Paul has laid out here in this first chapter of Ephesians. And there is two ways that the blame for your failure to change your lives and really start giving your all to Christ in every aspect of your life, there's two ways that this will fall. It will either fall on me as your spiritual leader, as your pastor, your shepherd. It will fall on me for not rightly handling the word of truth, and I will answer for my failures to cut it straight to you, to bring the message of truth to your ears. Or the other place it goes, the fault will be yours. Or the fault will be yours. Because in hearing you did not hear. Because in seeing you turned away and did not see. And in walking out these truths, you refused to walk. Those are the two ways this goes. And it's either my fault for not rightly handling the word of God, or it's your fault for not taking what was freely given to you. I speak as a dying man to dying people, and I speak as a man who is also prepared to stand before God and give a full account for the task that He's given me. Now, are you prepared to stand before God and give an account for the task He has given you within this body of Christ? For how you operated within the body of Christ, for how you represented Him in the world, and how you used your spiritual gifts so that the manifestation of Jesus Christ, so that the fullness of His body was a thing of beauty to behold, and not this crippled, broken, saddened, hardened body that poorly represented our sovereign Lord. Have these things impacted your life in such a way that you are killing, putting to death the sins in your life, that you are dying daily to yourself and living more and more and more to the glory of God? You are now without excuse. And yes, that burdens me to say that. What will you do with the truth that has been handed to you? If you would turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. That's after Lamentations and just before Daniel. I seem drawn to this passage lately. Ezekiel chapter 37, the first verse. It says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord. And He set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, Oh, Lord God, You know. Again, He said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive, and that you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man. And say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come forth from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. That they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me. The question is, will breath, will life, will a true knowledge, will a revelation of these things given to us in Christ come upon the people of God in this place? And will our dry bones begin to walk? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look at what you've given us, we're staggered. We're staggered and we're deeply humbled, Father, for we're so tend to wander away. We're so prone to seek out satisfaction from the things of the world, and so often we fall. So often we forget who we are. We forget who we represent and what has been freely given to us, Father. I just pray. I pray directly to the Holy Spirit that He would open our hearts and minds now to these truths, that we would understand and know these things. We are so immensely blessed, Father, and we could thank you for all of eternity, and we will thank you for all of eternity, and it will not be sufficient to bring the true glory that you deserve for what you've done for weak, worthless men and women like us. So we praise you, God, and we just ask that you would stir up in us the truth of these things, that they would motivate us to live exactly like who we are, and that we would continue dying to who we were. I pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.